Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. It's great to have you join us today. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been working for a company for some time, you've finally been given a promotion in that company that you've been working for, and eventually the day comes and your boss promotes you to the new position? Suddenly there's a whole new set of responsibilities, a new set of peers, maybe a new desk or office, a new remuneration package has been negotiated, and you walk into work on that first day in the new role. People greet you in the car park or in the lift, or as you walk across the office space with a, you know, respectful nod of deference. You sit down at your new desk, and it suddenly hits you. Gulp. I've now got to perform. I've now got to show them that I'm up to the challenge, that I've got what it takes to do the job that I've been given to do, the job that I've accepted. Well, this is the kind of situation that the young man Saul found himself in when the people of Israel demanded a king like the surrounding nations. And God gave them a king, even though he would be more like a curse to them than a blessing. Well, the Lord chose Saul Ben-Kish, and it would seem that he didn't really want the job. In fact, initially he seems to have been quite apprehensive about the idea of being king. When the prophet Samuel eventually got all the people together and they drew lots to reveal God's man, Saul was nowhere to be found. He'd hidden himself among the baggage. But when he was discovered, he came out and all the people, well, almost all the people, cheered and declared, "Long live the king." Saul was the smallest, he was from the smallest, the most insignificant tribe in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. They were small because of an incident that had happened around 20, 25 years earlier when a young girl was murdered by the men of Gibeah in Benjamin. The following morning, the man travelling with the young girl was so enraged about what these evil men of Gibeah had done that he cut the young girl's body up and sent it out all over Israel, saying, "What are we going to do about this? Are we going to let this kind of thing happen in Israel?" We remember that men from all over Israel, 400,000 of them, surrounded the Benjamites in the town of Gibeah and slaughtered them. The tribe of Benjamin was not only the smallest, but I dare say it was probably the most despised as well. Today we might say Benjamin was on the nose. Well, these events happened within living memory, and I'm sure many present at Saul's commissioning would have been involved in the attempted extermination of the tribe of Benjamin. I think that's why we read in verse 27 of chapter 10, "But some troublemakers said, 'How can this fellow save us?' They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent." You see, these troublemakers, these men not happy about Saul's anointing, were probably from one of the large, powerful tribes of Judah and Ephraim. Clearly, they had numbers and strength sufficient to enable them to express their contempt openly and without opposition from those who supported Saul's selection. It seems that this is why Saul was accompanied to his home in Gibeah by a group of supportive, valiant men and remained prudentially quiet. I mean, he literally went back to his old job, working on the family farm, even keeping his appointment from the Philistines, who had an outpost right there in his hometown, until an opportunity arose for him to, you know, vindicate his anointing as king, that is, to prove himself. And this is indeed what did happen before too long. It seems that the Ammonites had been on the move, pushing in from the desert regions east of the Jordan River. And this is probably the main reason why Israel was asking for a king, not just because Samuel was getting old and his sons were corrupt. They also had a hostile nation pushing into their territory. And the idea of simply trusting in Yahweh's protection didn't seem like such a great idea to most of them. They wanted a king, a flesh and blood hero kind of king, a king who would lead them into battle, a king who would lead them into victory and ultimately peace and security. No wonder Saul looked the part. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else. So the Ammonites came in from the east and besieged the city of Jabesh-Gilead, which was located at the northern end of the fertile valley leading down to the Jordan River. They destroyed the barley fields and the olive plantations, burned the villages, and now they were besieging the capital of the region, Jabesh-Gilead, which sat atop in an isolated hill overlooking the lovely rich valley below. So let's turn to the Word of God to see what happened. This is 1 Samuel 11. It says, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I'll make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. That was nasty, wasn't it? I mean, gouge out everyone's right eye. But you see, this was a clever move. By gouging out the right eye of everyone, you kept the people alive to be your servants or slaves, but you made it very difficult for them to ever fight back with a sword and a shield. A man with only a left eye had to stick his head a long way around the edge of the shield to see his opponent. And depth perception was only suddenly, you know, was suddenly very difficult to see how far something was away because you only had one eye. As ghastly as it sounds, it was a clever move to gouge out the right eyes. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. I can imagine that Nahash the Ammonite probably thought to himself, well, if they call for help and no one comes to their aid, I'll simply keep on moving west. Maybe I'll conquer all of Israel. Verse 4, when the messengers came from to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. And just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen. You see, Saul, King Saul, has been farming. He's not leading God's people. He's out in the fields with his oxen. And he asked, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? And then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. You see, Saul immediately recognized the clear and present danger posed by the Ammonites. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. What's with this sending packages of rotting meat off with couriers all over Israel? I guess it would have been quite confronting. A message with a bad smell attached? Today we might call them stenchograms. I also want you to notice that this seems to have been Saul laying down his own life as a farmer, as it were, and taking up his new life as king of Israel. The earlier verse specifically stated that he was returning from the fields behind his oxen. As the Spirit of God came upon him with power, it seems that he symbolically cut the ties with his old life. He took a pair of oxen, he cut them into pieces, and sent them pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. How's that for a turnout? Now, I think it's not insignificant to note that we read in Judges 21 about how the people of Jabesh, the town that's now under siege, right, had not joined in the slaughter of the Benjamites in that incident that I mentioned earlier involving the young girl. And it was their women, the women of Jabesh, who were used to rebuild the tribe of Benjamin, marrying the few surviving men. It was very likely that Saul's own mother was a woman of Jabesh Gilead. Saul probably had a soft spot for the people of that region, and this is why, when he heard that they were under threat by the Ammonites, he rose up to defend them in the name of the Lord. And in fact, if you read right through the story of Saul's life, you'll discover that when Saul and his son Jonathan were finally killed fighting the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead, this same town, who bravely went and removed their mutilated, headless bodies from public humiliation, nailed to the wall of Beth Shan to bury them with honour in Jabesh. I'm sure they remember well how Saul had saved them all those years earlier, but we digress. That would be many years later. The point is, it would seem that Saul's family had a special connection with these people of Jabesh Gilead, very probably his own mother's family. And this is why they were so upset. This is why they were weeping. So Saul had gathered 330,000 men from all over Israel. Verse 9, they told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went out and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. And they said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." So I'd imagine that Nahash and his men kind of relaxed and opened a few skins of wine to celebrate their apparent victory. As far as they were concerned, the people of Jabesh had surrendered, and tomorrow they were going to amuse themselves gouging out the right eye of every Israelite in the town. A day of rape and debauchery and pillage lay ahead of them. "Tonight we feast. Pass the wine and the camembert, please." Little did they know that Saul and his men were quietly surrounding them. Verse 11, the next day Saul separated his men into three divisions during the last watch of the night. So that's sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. They broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. In verse 12, the people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we'll put them to death.'" But Saul said, "No, no one shall be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. So an amazing story of God's faithfulness to both Israel and to the young man Saul, unintentionally caught up in the turmoil of his nation's history. So what does this narrative, this story, have to say to us today, living around 3,500 years later in a vastly different world? Well, Israel wanted to be like the other nations, but they're actually called to be radically different from the other nations. It's exactly the same for us today. As people who follow Jesus, we are not to be like everyone else. We are to be radically different as we live as citizens of the kingdom of God. If people can't see any difference in the way you live your life compared to everyone else, there's clearly something wrong. We are children of God, citizens of heaven. We follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose rule is diametrically opposed to the kingdoms of this world. If you obey the Lord and live as he would have you live, you will, in the eyes of the world, be weird. You'll be odd. You'll have values and priorities that will be vastly different from those with whom you live and work. Your relationship with Jesus will be the main priority of your life. You will love and serve him above all else. You will give your life as a living sacrifice, serving the Lord and others. You'll naturally put others' needs ahead of your own. You'll naturally live out the Ten Commandments because God's Holy Spirit now lives within you, changing you from the inside out. It would never enter your head to worship some part of the creation ahead of the Creator. You'll never use the Lord's name lightly or with contempt. You'll honour the Sabbath. You'll know deep within you that you don't keep the earth turning. God does. So it's good and proper to rest and relax, knowing that he has everything under control. Of course you will honour your parents and care for them as they get older. Never enter your head to murder, to commit adultery, to lie or steal. It would never enter your head to lust after the blessings of others, their husband or their wife, their goods and possessions, their homes or their holidays. Why? Because you deeply believe, you know that you know, that the King of Kings, the Creator of the cosmos, knows your name and calls you his friend. Hallelujah. Do you know what the ancient Israelites had done? They'd forgotten. They'd forgotten who they were. They'd forgotten that they already had a king who was good in every way and in all things. A king who always wanted the best for his people. A king who was also their God. And as a result, a king who was the only one with the power and the authority to bless and protect them through everything. Amazingly, this part of God's covenant with Israel remained in place, even though they now had a human king on the throne. God promised to bless and protect them when they walked in obedience to him. This part of the covenant remained in place despite the appointment of a king. God would still bless and protect them if they lived in obedience. The trouble was that Israel's reliance on God would be gradually eroded as the ensuing kings gathered and maintained a standing army, and as they built fortifications and defences. As they became stronger, they started to believe their own press. They started to believe that they were self-reliant and invincible. They became arrogant and full of pride. How easily we fall into the same trap. Anything that erodes your reliance on God is a clear and present danger. I'll say that again. Anything that erodes your reliance on God is a clear and present danger. And sadly, sometimes this often comes in the form of a person or a group of people. And we meet someone or we fall into a new group of friends, and they seem to meet so many of our needs, they become so central to our lives, that we can't imagine living meaningfully without them. The problem is people will often let you down. They may betray you or use you or simply move on from you. But God will never let you down. His faithfulness is rock solid, and he always wants the very best for you. Anything that erodes your reliance on God is a clear and present danger. That's why I always want to ask the question about the people who I let into my inner circle. I'm not talking about friends generally. You're all called to love all people, right? I'm just speaking about that close group of friends who we can become very reliant on. I want to ask myself, are these friends drawing me closer to the Lord, or are they drawing me away from him? You see, as the history of Israel would prove, a king possessed the power to lead the people either toward God or away from him. If the king rewarded evil, ungodly behavior, it would prove disastrous for the nation. And it can be exactly the same for us today. We must be very careful about anything that erodes our reliance on the love and care of our Heavenly Father. And we want to always ensure that our close circle of friends is drawing us closer to God rather than away from him. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.